Beautiful, Kevin. That couldn't have picked a better song to focus our mind on the study of God's Word tonight. Indeed, God wants us to pant for Him as a deer pants for water, to know that we need Him and desire Him. And often our reaction to the Word is what tells God if that is true or if it's not. We're talking about the Word prepared for the world, and ultimately, how did God do that? God had prepared the world for the Word. When you study history, how then did He prepare the Word in return for the world? I was thinking, there's times where we get questions from people, how do you know the Bible really is God's Word? Maybe you've asked that question yourself before. I was thinking that perhaps a lot of times what people are asking are things that we're sharing in this lesson in the morning and even in the night service here, but not realizing that that's what they are asking for. What was the process? How do we know? What were all the pieces that came together that really prove this is God's book? So perhaps a study like this will be beneficial so we have some of those details and evidences of the compilation of this great and holy book. God carefully, providentially putting it together in time. We need to be very interested in the Bible. I think that goes without saying. But there is a great disinterest that's in our society, in our world today. And we have to be careful that that disinterest doesn't seep into our own lives by putting other pursuits first in our life. In Romans chapter 1, you read there of instances where people ultimately were disinterested with God. They turned away from God. And the more they rejected God, in time in Romans 1, it says that God gave them over to whatever it is that they wanted. That was the phrase used. God gave them over. In essence, it's the wrath of God's abandonment. There's a biblical illustration of this, I believe, in the book of Amos. A long time ago, a prophet of God came to a complacent people who had lost their awe of God and also for His word for them. Amos comes before even the northern tribes are sent into captivity by the Assyrians, and before the southern tribes are sent into captivity by the Babylonians. And God, through Amos, first rebukes the other nations because they had committed great atrocities. But after doing so, He turns His attention to His own people, those in Israel and those in Judah. And then He says this to them through Amos, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And how relevant, I was thinking, this text is to us today. A famine of the word of the Lord, where individuals in essence will seek for it and not find it, because it's the divine judgment of people who refused to hear it when it was given to them. So God gave them over. Abandonment to whatever it is that they want to do for the dictates of their own hearts. This is 8 centuries before Christ even comes to earth. And these words were written in the book of Amos. Their morals had crashed. Their honesty was gone. Oh, but they were prosperous. They were well off. Does it ring a little bell? If you want to know what God thought about their worship, because they still worship God, you can look at chapter 5. And there he says, I hate, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. I don't like your worship. I don't like your meetings. For though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, he says. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the songs of your harps. I don't like your worship. I don't like your songs. I don't like your music. I don't like your offerings. I don't like any of it. Because their hearts were far from him. Their service to him was more cultural and national than anything. It wasn't because he's the God of heaven. And they didn't honor his word. They didn't even want to hear it. So God said, well, there's a time coming. You're going to stagger like in a famine, but not for bread or for water, but a famine from hearing the word of the Lord. You're going to stagger all over the place. You're going to go to and fro trying to find a word from the Lord, and you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. Now, how tragic is that? But that is the divine judgment when God says you wouldn't listen. So now I won't speak. That lesson from Amos ought to be clear. A repeated rejection leads to a famine. A dense interest leads to a diminishing of the Word of God. We are living in such times now. Our society is no longer biblically based. Churches have stopped appealing to its authority. What they have become now is glorified entertainment centers, offering more and more entertainment items and entertainment missionary journeys and ideas. Stories and games are the call of the day. And many, like the Israelites, come along when the word is spoken and say, no more. We don't want it anymore. We have to make sure that doesn't happen to us. So maybe you can see how these lessons are so important and needed, because a man or a woman hungry for the truth, well, they want to know all about that truth, even how God prepared the truth for us as well. We talked this morning about the materials that were used for writing back in the ancient days. And we even found in Scripture where God had told individuals to write on certain different materials. I'd like to pick up our discussion tonight talking more about the scribal transmission process. See, God first inspired the prophets to write, like Amos. But from there, scribes were used to copy and what was originally written. Scribes are as ancient as language itself. Not until the days of the printing press do they become obsolete. Now, if you remember the New Testament, if you're familiar with it at all, and Jesus and his story, you'll see that Jesus had many run-ins with the scribes of his day, often along with the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. But never once, not once, did he declare them as unfit to do the job. He rebuked them for many things, but not for being a bad scribe. Never did he, as many do today, declare them as error-prone and lazy and negligent in their duty in writing Scripture. Now, that does not mean that they were perfect and that they never made any mistakes. But I want to remind you that God took great providential care to preserve what needed to be preserved. As we shall see, there is not one doctrinal truth. There is not one essence or statement or command, example, any of that that is missing, that is required for our salvation. Not one. In Luke chapter 4, I want you to read this with me. Again, like some of the scriptures we shared this morning, you might not have thought about it in this kind of vein of study, in this kind of context. A lot of times we read things, but we don't necessarily always see all the angles of a certain thing. And so we got to keep reading and reading, and to have our eyes opened by the Word of God and understand the implications by doing so. So let's read this. Luke 4, there, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, what did he read? Well, obviously something that had been written down. What had been written down? Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book. That book that was written, he read from it, and then he closed it, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Notice what Jesus called it, scripture. But did you ever stop to think that what Jesus read was a copy, not the original? This copy we understand to be from the Septuagint. Jesus read from it. He called it the Word of God. Hence, Scripture had been preserved faithfully by the scribes. Thus, so while he condemned the scribes of his day of their many sins, not once did he hint that they were unfaithful in their work as scribes. I must admit, this is a very possible, could have been a Hebrew translation that was written here. But Jesus affirmed ultimately what was copied down by some other scribe and called it Scripture. So how did the scribes do their work? Again, I'm glad you asked. Again, you can't start with our worldview of writing. It's totally different. They didn't have reams of paper that you could buy for $6 or $7 down at the store. We talked about it this morning, a papyrus, how it was made. It was costly just to make paper and leather materials by which one might write upon. So no one wrote carelessly a million miles a minute like we do today. Some of the kids complain, some of the teachers, they talk so fast and the notes are just such scribbled messes, they can't even read it themselves. And I remember those days. I had professors like that and teachers like that as well. But that is not how the ancients wrote anything. Especially the scribes. And to confess that they did something like that is to display a deep ignorance of history. Believe it or not, a world existed where there were no televisions. There was no shopping malls, no email, no smartphones. A lot of the distractions that we have of today, a lot of things we use for entertainment, you can scratch all of that from your mind. They lived the rural life, the slow life, farming life, communal life. They worked hard, and it was usually almost always manual labor more than mental. It was less tied to financial markets and more about the markets in the streets. They had the rains and the seasons that impacted everything that they did. They had a different look on life. You do your work and you do it right. You do it with honor. Scribes were born in this kind of atmosphere. Much school and training was mandatory for one to become a scribe. And great oversight was given to the transmission of the Word of God. What you see here on the screen is a picture of text given, ancient text. And you'll notice on the side margins and above and below the columns, those are scribal notes. They're not like what we have today where they're cross-references and maybe a little more explanations. It was not like that. That's not what those were. You see, in the days before Christ, the scribes were called, the Hebrew word is sofer or sofira, meaning to count. Which points to the fact that they took very care of counting every single letter of the scriptures to make sure that none were left out or added in. And so a lot of those marginal notes were those countings to make sure what they wrote was exactly matching what they had had originally. After Christ, an elite group of scribes known as the Masoretes, they labored under the same strict rules. One man said, when a scribe finally completed the laborious task of copying it with a catalog of detailed information about that book, the catalog listed the number of verses, words, and letters that should occur in the book. The catalog also listed the word and the letter that should fall in the middle of the book. Such minute checks contributed to the high degree of copying accuracy. Did they ever make mistakes? Sure, they did, but they were rare. And most are able to be corrected. Sometimes they corrected them themselves, and it's part of the marginal notations. But most of the errors were very minimal, if they were any. Might talk about a differing age in which a king came to reign, or when he might have done certain things. Was it at age 44 or age 22? When Paul was writing to Ephesus, did he say to the church in Ephesus or to just the church? See, none of those would actually make a difference in the very doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. They're minimal. They do no harm to the doctrine of truth. But remember, with having so many to track, you're able to quickly weed out which were most likely the mistakes. Remember, God inspired the original authors, whether it be Paul or Isaiah or Amos. He didn't inspire every scribe, but that didn't mean that God was not providentially involved, as we'll see that that is indeed the case. And we know the original languages God used was Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. Whenever Scripture is put forth in another language, it was called a version or translation. God made the Word in different languages before English ever existed. Thus, there were scribes that wrote in different languages. Perhaps the most famous version is the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Again, as I mentioned, Jesus did quote from such. And thus it shows that Jesus endorsed the translation. 70 scribes from Egypt were put to work on this translation to take it from Hebrew to Greek for the Old Testament. And it would spread very far and wide in that day, because that was the common language of that day. Made around 200 to 300 BC, so it happened during those years of silence, those in between the Testament type years. 70 scholars, thus it's referred to as Septuagint, which is the Greek word for 70. Now, we don't have the original Septuagint, but there's 2,000 manuscripts that help us reconstruct nearly all of it. Here's a page. This is manuscript number 2649. Dates to 200 AD, found and discovered in Egypt. In time, other versions were made. After Christ, early Christians wanted to get the word out, including even the Old Testament. The Christians treasured the Old Testament as well. They were largely responsible for the translation of the Old Testament into other languages, like Syriac and Coptic and Ethiopic, Armenian, Latin. But as you would know it, Satan, as we said at the beginning of the morning lesson, he knows he can't corrupt the Word, so he seeks to corrupt man. And so he would utilize the Catholic Church to restrain the Scriptures. Now, if you talk to a Catholic, they see this from another perspective. They say, oh no, because of us, we preserve the Scriptures. It was going to be all a whole bunch of copy mess. And, you know, we would know what was the Word of God if the Catholic Church didn't get in control and, in essence, basically limit the Scriptures to be translated only in Latin. No, friends. God's desire was that the Word would go forth, and it would not return to Him void. But of course, Satan wouldn't want that. And the Catholic Church would restrain the Scriptures, ultimately to a language that would be almost dead and out of use, that only priests would know. And so, in a way, in essence, to control the truth. God had been wanting to get it out, though, and he would have his way. He prepared a man for an awful long time to receive it. And so this is where our story, I believe, gets a little more interesting. Because we're still many years off before we have a gold-edged, leather-bound Bible. We need these early copies preserved until the printing press. So how would they be kept safe? Oftentimes they'd be in secret places, forgotten in time. But again, it was God's way to preserve the text of the Word. In times we've been able to discover some of these things, and I'll talk about them in just a moment, but large scrolls, one 13 feet long, it has a number of the Psalms in it. Another Qumran roll is of Isaiah. Look at it. Here it is, 24 feet in length. That's how far that scroll rolls. Where did God choose all of the Bible events to take place? Have you ever thought about that? See, this is God's wisdom, and it's glorious in how He chooses to preserve the ancient text so that man would have it available in future times. Where did all of biblical history really take place? Did it happen in a tropical rainforest? You know the answer to that. It wasn't in any of the green, was it? It's where it was hot, dry, arid places. Very necessary to preserve text in the sands of time. Not as much moisture, which would certainly erode and corrode and mold old and ancient documents. God chose those desert places. In 1947, there was a pottery that crashed and the shatter was heard around the world. A young man had lost some of his goats and he was looking for them. He thought some had wandered into what looked like an opening on a cavern wall, and he took a stone and he threw it in there hoping to hear the goat yell back. Instead, he heard a shatter. He went in to investigate. And there, he found one of the greatest finds in all of human history. A treasure trove of ancient scriptures in the Qumran desert. This, my friends, took us back for our oldest text nearly 1,000 years, dating to about 200 AD. And there's so many complete texts that are there. Almost all the books of the Old Testament are there, I think, except Esther. Amazing find. Truly, truly remarkable. That lengthy 24-foot long roll, it was found there. Remember we talked about this morning how God even talked about in Jeremiah, here's how you're going to preserve something that's old, that's written down in a delicate piece of paper. You got to put it in a pot and seal it so that it may last many days. Remember that, Jeremiah? That's what they did. That's exactly what they did. You see, all that we talk about is based in factual reality. These things happen. And people did it. And these texts survived 2,000 plus years. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. I've been able to go to museums that will have portions of it on display, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they're often called. Tremendous, tremendous find. Some other ancient finds that were also tremendous to our understanding and compilation of Scripture. There's the Sinaitic text. Fascinating story. Providential evidence of God preserving even a copy of the original. In 1844, a man named Constantine, aged 29, he traveled to an Orthodox monastery in Sinai, the Sinai Desert. This monastery was built in 550 AD, one of the oldest. And he was searching for ancient manuscripts. And I can't help but think that he was looking for this, and he found them It just reminds me what Jesus said, if you seek, you shall find. I mean, if you're really searching, you'll find. And he found him. While he was staring, he found actually a bin filled with, it looked like scraps, pieces of paper, leaves from manuscripts that the monks used, they said, for lighting the fires. And in amongst them, he found 43 leaves of the Old Testament that dated back to 300 AD. Later, he found the entire book that they were a part of. And he had almost all the Old Testament. He had the entire New Testament. And the Codex Sinaiticus was born, in essence, or I should say, rediscovered. It's one of the oldest complete New Testaments. And it's now on display at the British Museum. It's amazing what they're able to find and discover. Here's a picture of it right there. I believe Justin actually went over there and saw it when he was in Europe. The story doesn't end there. Over 100 years after Constantine was there, in 1975, workmen went to do some remodeling work on the monastery, and they accidentally broke through a wall. And they discovered a small room with 3,000 more manuscripts, including some of the missing leaves that went to that codex right there. Again, amazing what they were able to find. There's other stories like this of other individuals going to various old temples or places or monasteries or church buildings and discovering ancient text. Now, it's important to establish that God's Word was already in use and was preserved. They understood which books were the New Testament. They understood which books were the Old Testament. This is not a modern man invention. It was understood in these ancient days. And these discoveries, what they did is give us very early manuscript evidence of what was in use, and what we had was completely accurate based upon those early manuscripts. Now in time, we come to the printing press, where in essence the scribe takes a back seat. Because of what Johann Gutenberg did in inventing the printing press. As I mentioned this morning, the very first book ever printed in human history was the Bible. It didn't meet furious rebukes because the Bible was the Latin Bible. So indeed, it would have been something that would have been made the Catholic Church happy. But this was just the beginning of it all. What Gutenberg did was he'd use movable type characters in a tray, apply the ink to it, the characters, and then push the piece of paper or the vellum onto that type. And numerous copies could be made rapidly in his shop in Germany. He made 180 Latin Bibles. And do you know what? Out of the 180, 50 of them still survive today. That's mind-boggling to me that you could actually go and see the very first book printed in human history. Pretty amazing. Well, within decades, numerous printing presses were developed. See, technology can't be stopped. It only accelerates. That has always been true, will always be true. You think about the Wright brothers, for example. They went out trying to fly for years and years. They crashed and crashed and crashed. Then one day, in 1903, they flew the length of a football field. And did you know it? 66 years later, in 1969, we put a man on the moon. No flying for nearly 6,000 years of human history. One day we fly across the football field, 60 years later, we're in outer space. That's an amazing thought. That's what technology does. It advances and advances rapidly. So once man understood this technology, then they were able to harness it to make more and more books. Just like man was able to harness the technology of flight. Think about what we've done with computers. I chuckle sometimes when the kids say, "Well, Dad, why don't we get a smartphone like all the other kids? What?
What? And I said, ask me if I had a cell phone when I was in school. Well, Dad, that's not fair. It wasn't invented. You're right. That's right. And we survived anyway, didn't we? Sometimes parents have to make judgment calls. Every parent's a little different. We're making ours based on a judgment of protecting them. Yet here's the point, is that in my lifetime, technology's advanced so rapidly. So quick, but that's the way it works. And so, let's talk next then how the English Bible came to be. You see, because you had individuals that certainly the Catholic Church was absolutely terrified that this meant that the common man could get the Bible. That they couldn't just be told by the church what to believe or told by the church what the Bible says, that they could actually read it themselves. And so they became very worried and wanted to fight against it. Erasmus went on to say, he says, I totally disagree with those who are unwilling that the Holy Scriptures should be translated into everyday languages and read by unlearned people. I wish that the farm laborer might sing parts of them at his plow, that the weaver might hum them at his shuttle, that the traveler might ease his weariness by reciting them. And I believe he spoke well. Ultimately, what was the heart of every man? We want to hear the Word of God for ourselves. We want to read the Word of God for ourselves. And so God began with things in place to mass produce the Bible. Now, before I get to the mass production of the English Bible, we got to back up just a step to a man named John Wycliffe, who lived before the printing press, because he was actually the one was to make the very first English version, translating the Bible in English in 1382. Very quickly, the Pope John the 23rd condemned it. And he referred to John Wycliffe as the son of the old serpent. Why? For translating the Latin Bible into English. There's still 25 original copies of that that have survived. John Wycliffe would die of a stroke under extreme pressure from the Catholic Church. No doubt in my mind that that played a role in his death. And believe it or not, the Catholic Church wouldn't be done with him. I'll talk more about that later. 150 years after John Wycliffe came William Tyndale. And he had two advantages over John Wycliffe. See, being 150 years later, well, his English version can be based upon the Greek. And he also had the printing press. Now, this was highly illegal to print an English Bible. But he saw it was better to obey God rather than men. And it was completed in 1526. And he would smuggle them in. This was printed in Germany. And he would smuggle them into England in bales of cotton containers, hoping to get out as many as he could. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church got wind of it, confiscated many of them, as many as they could find, and they burned them. And in time, 10 years later, 1536, William Tyndale was captured and he was burned at the stake. It has been told that as he was dying in the flames, that he prayed, God, may you open the eyes of the King of England. And he perished. Well, we find out later that he would have his wish. After the King of England was indeed against the printed English Bible, but he did a flip-flop. He reverted. He changed. And years after Tyndale's words, his eyes were opened. In 1534, he broke off from the Roman Catholic Church and started a new church, the Church of England, and utilized a man by the name of Miles Coverdale to make a translation and to put it into print. And this was used by Henry VIII. Shortly after that, in 1611, comes the very famous version, probably the most famous of all time, the King James Version. It would be made. And now you come down to our timeline of history.
And there's those gold-edged, leather-bound Bibles, isn't there? There's a whole host of English translations. They probably more than we need. But care needs to be given by us as to what we do choose to read. I believe God's intent is for us to read the Word He prepared for us to read, which is more of a word-for-word equivalent translation, as opposed to something that's very loose with the original text. I always steer individuals to the New King James Version. I've been told that the English Standard Version is another good literal one. The New American Standard Version, also another. And there's probably some others as well that I failed to mention. But that's ultimately, I think, what we need to be thinking about. Because God put a lot of time into the preparation of this Word to get this Word to us. And so it's His Word that we want to read. So this is the story of the God who prepared the Word for the world. This is why we believe that when the Word speaks, we are commanded to listen. This is why the Bible is the theme of everything we do. It's because it's been what He's been wanting to tell man for a long, long time. Without it, you and I are utterly lost. Like sheep without a shepherd. Like wanderers in the dark. Like a seaman lost in the middle of the sea. He gave us this Word to guide our lives. And since He put so much careful attention to the creation of it, you and I ought to put the careful attention to the study of it. And to do so often. In fact, if we have the right heart, we will. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Mark 12 and verse 30. So I want to ask you, friends, what is the Word worth to you? How badly do you want to know what's in this book? I can tell you how badly some others did. John Wycliffe, as I mentioned, after he had died of a stroke, the Catholic Church condemned him, but since they couldn't kill him, they exhumed his bones of his body and they burned him years later. That's how much they hated what he did. As I mentioned, we can know how much it meant to Tyndale. He was one to die at the stake. He burned. There's individuals that would have loved to read the Word, but Tunstall took the Bible so that he could confiscate and burn them. And you had many individuals that loved for that opportunity when they might be able to find one that was smuggled to them and read it with their own eyes. So we can see in history what the Bible meant to others. We can see through history how Satan sought to influence people to burn it, to tear it, to outlaw it. And many died to protect this book and to study this book. They were burned at the stake while Bibles were bound around their necks. We know what this meant to others. But what does it mean to you? What do our actions show? Shame on us if we've taken it for granted. Shame on us if we can go Sunday to Sunday without picking this up and reading it. Shame on us if we can go a whole 24 hours that it can last before we even open it up to read God's Word again. So much preparation God did for you and I and the whole world. And we ought to be in it all the time. And as He said, that the Word would be written in our hearts. For He had been preparing it even before the beginning. It was settled in heaven. And I hope and I pray if this has inspired you to appreciate and to study it more, then this time has been well spent. To look at all the building blocks and to see all the people behind the scenes that did this work so that you and I can have what we have. Let us not take it for granted. Let us appreciate it. Let us love it. Let us share it. And let us tell others to not take it for granted either. For as I prayed this evening, it is indeed a book made of ink and blood. Many lives were cost so that you and I can have this book in our hands today. What is this worth to you? The Word prepared for the world. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become one tonight. Based upon what the Word has said, if we repent and are baptized for the remission of our sins, well, we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift is the gift of salvation. He wanted to save us through the precious blood of His Son. And it's in baptism that we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where we have our sins washed away and we can rise to walk in newness of life. And you can believe it because this Word says it. And you know it is God's Word. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Depart and close thine eyes against the light.